The prophet Habakkuk wrote down a vision that he received of the end times. The vision showcased God's mightiness, and it did it to such an extent that Habakkuk was left truly humbled. In Habakkuk 3 and verse 16, he noted, "When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble when he comes up unto the people. He will invade them with his troops." This is a sharp contrast to the manner in which Habakkuk besieged God at the beginning of his book. There in chapter 1, he felt he had a burden to know of the great evil in his nation and to have to live among it. He asked God to punish the evildoers, but he did not fully understand what he was asking for. God's answer surprised him. Instead of merely taking care of the wrongdoers, God showed Habakkuk that he would punish the whole nation, and he would do it with another nation. A nation who, in Habakkuk's eyes, was much more evil than his own. Habakkuk's faith wavered because God was so long in answering his prayer. And then it wavered again because God's answer was not as he expected it to be. Like those around him, Habakkuk found that he was burdened by self-righteousness, a belief that because he had the law and was doing better at following God than those who did not have the law, he deserved, indeed his nation deserved, less punishment, say as compared to the ignorant Chaldeans who were going to invade them. But God showed Habakkuk in chapter 2 that even the Chaldeans would be punished. And Judah had a faith in their knowledge, while the Chaldeans had faith in various other things, their idols, their self, their money, their power, their fame. And none of these things are appropriate things to have faith in. God would show them this, and indeed that's what he did in chapter 3. He showed them this, and Habakkuk saw his prayer answered in the form of a vision. He saw the punishment of the evil Chaldeans and of all peoples. He was greatly humbled and scared. And that brings us to the heart of chapter 3 and to the heart of the book itself. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19, which is what we'll be focusing on today. Solomon ends Ecclesiastes with a punch, a main point that colors all that comes before it, a conclusion that ties up the entire book. So too does Habakkuk and his burden, as he puts it, his preaching, his prophecy that he has begun to impart. Let's consider here, as Solomon would put it, the conclusion of the matter. This is what Habakkuk has to say. Let's go to Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fall, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments." Habakkuk says here that he will always remember now what God has promised to his people, no matter the drudgery or the trouble of the present world. He'll no longer focus on what others are doing wrong. He'll focus instead on the salvation that God offers to him and to all peoples. This scripture has particularly strong meaning for me because of something that, while one minister's use of it, back in 1997, I was attending church there in our particular area where the church had kind of given up a lot of the truths, and we would go to the feast every year, mostly just to hear how we didn't need to be there. And this particular pastor, the weekend before we were to leave for the feast, read this scripture here in Habakkuk 3, verse 17. And he basically, this is what the church was going through, and he knew what we were commanded in Leviticus 23, which was to rejoice. And he said, this is what we're going to do. Though the fig leaf may not blossom and the fruit may not be on the vine, we're still going to go, and we're still going to rejoice, and we're still going to go keep the feast. So as followers of God, knowing who God is and what He has planned for us, we never have a reason not to rejoice. And that, in essence, is the heart of faith. Let's turn to Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. The quintessential definition of faith. We know this passage well, but let's think about it now in the context of Habakkuk and what Habakkuk has told us about living faith, about how faith works. Remembering Habakkuk's attitude at the start of the book, God answers in Habakkuk's attitude at the end. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3 says this. This is our definition. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The essence of faith is believing in things we cannot see, things that have not yet come to pass, to know based on hope. In Habakkuk's hope is restored, and that hope gives him reason to rejoice. If we look at the book of Habakkuk as being about faith, about the restoration of faith, as we have been doing, then the events Habakkuk recounts, the way that he returns to this rejoicing moment from the period of despair that he starts the book out in, teaches five key lessons about faith. And today we're going to look at these five principles and how they relate to Habakkuk, to the rest of Scripture, and to ourselves. So these five principles are as follows. First, Habakkuk shows us that if we are to have faith, we have to be willing to wait. So our first point is, we have to be willing to wait. Second, faith means understanding that God doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we expect Him to. Our second point is, God doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we expect Him to. Third, we see that self-righteousness and pride will prevent us from having faith. Self-righteousness and pride will prevent us from having faith. Fourth, we see that faith is demonstrated best in times of trouble. Faith is demonstrated best in times of trouble. And finally, fifth, faith is total trust and in the justness and power of God. Faith is total trust in the justness and power of God. So we pulled a definition of faith from the start of Hebrews, but of course those verses were not in context. We just kind of pulled them right out. As such, it's useful actually to look at the surrounding scriptures. So let's go back a few verses in Hebrews. We're going to go back to Hebrews 10 and verse 34. And we'll pick up the context here. At the start of Habakkuk, our author wonders where God is, why He's taking so long to answer Habakkuk's prayers, and why its seeming injustices continue unabated without God's interceding. The author of Hebrews here notes something similar, but with an eye toward what Habakkuk has already learned. He talks of his own trials and of the trials of those to whom he writes, who suffer for their Christian beliefs. Hebrews 10, verses 34 through 39. He says here, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." The author had been to prison, and the readers had allowed others to loot their possessions. In the early Christian church, and certainly a couple of centuries later, as emperors like Valerian took control of the Roman Empire, it became law that Christians and Jews could have their property confiscated by the state for its own gain. So imagine if somebody decided to come into your house and decided, "I'd like your TV, I'm going to take it." And you're a Christian, you can't do anything about it because the government says that's totally illegal. So that's essentially what a lot of Christians had to deal with at that time. Know what the author of Hebrews tells his reader to do, readers to do, continuing in verse 35. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And now the author goes on to the definition in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So how does the author set this up? By referring to the return of Jesus Christ, which all believers hope for and wait for. And what is it that Habakkuk looks for and hopes for that restores his faith? But the same in Habakkuk 3. Notice here also, however, that the author in Hebrews tells us readers about this faith in the lead-up. Essential to this faith, essential to receiving the promise, is patience, the ability to wait. Our very first point there. He notes similar things later in the faith chapter. Let's go forward to Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Here, the writer summarizes what has happened to each of the patriarchs, something that has happened to many we have known and that will happen to us indeed if Christ does not return in our lifetimes. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Let's drop down to verse 16. "And now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So the essence of faith of such patriarchs is hope and wait. So too the faith of Habakkuk, indeed our very own faith, is built on waiting and hoping. James also speaks of patience in James 5, verses 10 through 11, which we'll go to next. James, in this passage, talks of the suffering that many have suffered at the hands of the rich, whether they be that of another. Indeed, much of James is a warning about trusting in present-day riches, whether that be our own riches or the riches of another. And then in verse 10, he says this in James 5. Actually, we'll start in verse 7 for context. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." Let's drop down to verses 10 and 11. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. We have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So patience. We see an example of that patient waiting in the persons of Abraham and Sarah, who were promised a child by God. God made that promise to them when Abraham was 75 years old. And their son, Isaac, was born to Abraham when he was 100 years old. That's 25 years. 25 years of waiting. Even as we look upon Abraham and Sarah as an example of faithfulness, they faltered. And no wonder. 25 years is a long time. It's a long time to wait. God did not provide the child at the time that they thought he would. They had assumed the child would arrive much sooner. And after waiting a year, 2 years, 10 years. After waiting 10 years, Sarah encouraged Abraham to go into her handmaid Hagar, and when Abraham was 86, Ishmael was born to them. And so was a whole lot of trouble. By custom, Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Sarah. He was the legal descendant by adoption. Hagar was a surrogate mother. And yet, that was not how either Sarah or Hagar ended up feeling after Ishmael was born. Hagar despised Sarah for her inability to have a child, and Sarah was envious of Hagar for what she was able to do that Sarah herself could not do. And as a result, we have years of animosity that continues to this very day. The lesson, our second point, God doesn't always work in the way that we expect Him to. He doesn't always answer our prayers the way we're expecting. He had promised Abraham and Sarah a child, and they had faith. But at some point, they chose to attempt to put God's promise into action their own way rather than allowing God to perform the promise in His time. Habakkuk wondered about God's slowness in addressing the evils that were in Judah. And then he wondered about God's use of the hedonistic Babylonians to punish Judah. And God answered Habakkuk's prayer in his own time and in his own way. Habakkuk needed, however, faith to accept it. Our third lesson on faith that Habakkuk offers is that self-righteousness and pride will get in the way of us having faith. God cannot answer our prayers and cannot fulfill his promises to us if we're full of ourselves. Let's go to 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Note here what this apostle had to say about how God does his work in us. Pride and self-righteousness was, in fact, one of the characteristics that prevented Christ from being able to work with the Pharisees. Too focused on their own goodness, they were unable to see the help that Christ was offering and the help, in fact, that they needed. And Peter, here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, says this, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Here, Peter draws a connection between our humbling of ourselves and God's ability to exalt us. The "that" there, right in the middle, implies an effect. We have a cause, an action, a humbling, and the effect is exalting. We have to have one in order to have the other. Let's turn to 2 Kings 5. Here's a great example of someone who showed a degree of faith, but almost lost out on seeing the results of that faith because of his pride. The king of Syria wrote to the king of Israel asking for healing for his servant Naaman. And Naaman, in turn, was sent to Elisha the prophet. Let's read about this account here in 2 Kings 5, verses 9 through 14. "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house." So here the powerful captain of the army comes with a great ceremony and power. But Elisha, God's servant, doesn't pay much attention to it and to all this pomp. He tells Naaman the following. Go down. And Elisha sent a messenger out unto him. Elisha doesn't even come out himself to meet Naaman. He just sends his servant. And this is what he says. He says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abanah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So then Naaman went down, and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So Naaman had the faith to show up. He had the faith to go visit this prophet. But so full of his own self and of his own power, he almost lost out on being healed because he was too proudful to do what the prophet told him to do. His faith wasn't enough to overcome his own view of himself as a strong, as deserving of healing. In fact, he expected not only to meet Elisha, but he kind of expected to be given some great thing to do, as if God needed him to do something, as if he could earn this healing he was about to get. But that healing could only happen, that faith could only pay off once he had humbled himself, once he had acknowledged that it was God's power, which not his own, that would answer the prayer and that would fulfill the promise made to him. We saw how Habakkuk thought God could not possibly answer his prayer in the manner in which he did because of the greatness, the comparative righteousness of the Jewish people. But God doesn't work in this manner. He doesn't fulfill his promises or answer our prayers because we are some great people or because we're more righteous than those around us. If we're doing wrong, even if it's less wrong than our neighbor, we're still doing wrong. We're still short of what God expects of us, and if we know God's truth and are doing said wrong, we may actually be in worse shape than someone without knowledge who does the wrong. This brings us to our fourth thing about faith that we learned from Habakkuk. Let's go back now. It's well summarized here in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 18. Here Habakkuk says that he will rejoice even when the harvest is pitiful or non-existent, even when, in essence, justice is not completed in the present time, or when his people fall into disarray. Faith, Habakkuk shows us, is best demonstrated in times of trouble. It's easy to have faith that God is answering our prayers on time and in the way we expect him to. But what about when he doesn't seem to be answering our prayers? Or when we have trouble and we're having to go through that? Where, we ask, is God when he seems to be delaying his answer? Faith pulls us through in such times, allowing us to know that God knows best, knows better, and that whatever happens, it will be for our good. Let's go to Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. This was essentially Job's point early on in the trials that he had to endure, and the point also that God was using to demonstrate to Satan. True faith doesn't rest in the blessings that God gives to us. It doesn't rest in whatever physical blessings we can get out of obedience to God. Faith is content, in fact happy, in what God has promised to give to us. It is content in our hope. So here's what Job did and said after Satan had come and wiped out most of his physical possessions and all of his family except his wife. Job 1, verses 20 through 21. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." If we turn one chapter further to Job 2 and verse 10, we can read some of the reasoning that Job had during these trials. It says here, Job 2 and verse 10, "But he said to her," and he's speaking to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women, of one of these foolish women who speaks," because she had said, you know, "curse God and die. Shall we indeed accept good from God and shall not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job sees that faith, belief in God, adherence to his principles, is not based around what he is to receive from God. In whatever state he is, he's content. God holds all power. God is under no obligation to bless Job. All that Job has, even his very life, is God's gift. And this brings us to the final point of faith that we learn from Habakkuk, that faith involves total trust in the justness and power of God. Although earlier in the book, Habakkuk claims not to understand God's actions, why he does what he does, and the timing for it, he comes by the end of the book to trust that God knows what is best and what is right. And Habakkuk comes to see himself as a runner whom God enables, a man who will find strength in God and who can enable anyone, both now and in the future. And we see a great example of this in Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. A great example of total trust in God. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, call before King Nebuchadnezzar, and they refuse to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Most would cower in the face of death, but these three men had an answer that was absolutely certain that God would do what is best. Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. Here's how they answered the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." To these three men, it doesn't matter what God does in the face of trouble. They're going to do what God says, and God will take care of the matter. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 28. In the early New Testament church, in Acts and in histories written later, we know both the believers who were saved by God in times of trouble and believers who died for their beliefs. A few times in Acts, Peter was imprisoned and God made a way of escape for him, freed him. And yet we have later testimonies, and indeed Christ said himself or implied himself in John 21, that Peter died as a martyr. At some point, God didn't rescue Peter. But the testimony of such believers, both those rescued from certain death and those who went to their deaths, served as a witness to others. It was this faith, faith in God's overall purpose and justice, that sometimes acted in such a manner that it helped bring others to Christ. A miracle proves God's might, but a death proves the absolute certainty of belief that a person has in the justice and sovereignty of God. And this is essentially what Paul tells believers in Romans 8 and verse 28. It says, "And we know all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So we've seen five things that Habakkuk teaches us about faith. First, faith requires us to wait. Second, faith means understanding that God doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we expect him to. Third, self-righteousness and pride will prevent us from having faith. Fourth, faith is best demonstrated in times of trouble. And fifth, faith involves total trust in the justice and power of God. Habakkuk closes with a curious image. Habakkuk 3 and verse 19 says, "The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places." Habakkuk then compares himself to a deer. A deer, of course, are known for their fleetness of foot, their speed and dexterity on unlevel ground. In essence, Habakkuk says that God's strength enables him to be like a deer, to run over the rough places, the mountains, the nations, the troubles that exist in this world. The metaphor of the runner is one that goes throughout Scripture. Let's go to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Notice the metaphor the author of Hebrews turns to at the end of the faith chapter. "Because we have faith, because we know the examples of other faithful who have endured unto death," the author says, "let's go forth and do something else." It's not unlike the way Habakkuk ends, who after his faith restored, turns that faith into action, the action of running. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The author here tells us to run. And in verse 2, he tells us to run to do so, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Faith is living. It isn't something that we just hold on to. We're supposed to do something with it. We're supposed to run. And indeed, Paul, as the likely author of Hebrews, used the running metaphor in other places. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. First Corinthians 9 and verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Our calling is placed within the context of a race with an ultimate end and purpose, a prize we're to obtain, a permanent place in God's kingdom, his family, his government. And when Paul was at the end of his life, he again placed his experience within the framework of an athletic contest. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 7 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. No need to turn there. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Earlier I stated that faith is not just a matter of possession. We don't just have faith. We can't just have faith. James tells us that faith without works is dead. We are to have living faith. We're to go forth and do something. Do something with that faith. And that, in essence, is what Habakkuk is proclaiming at the end of his short book. He's going to go forth now and run. He's going to put that faith to use. He's going to run. At the start of the book, Habakkuk wondered why God was taking so long to answer his prayer. But by Habakkuk 3 and verse 16, Habakkuk has come to see God's absolute might and power. This God, who can scatter mountains and make the sun and moon stand still, can do anything. And by extension, he can help us do anything. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Let's go there next. Paul's one who went through that anything. And like Habakkuk, he learned to rejoice even when the fruit tree had failed. How did he do that? Let's notice what he says here in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, he says, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this is the faith that Habakkuk 2 has come to, the faith that will allow him to run like a deer. But where is Habakkuk running? What's he running to? Habakkuk 3:9 is not the only location in the book of Habakkuk that refers to running. Let's go back to Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 3. Here's another reference to running in the book, and let's look and see what context Habakkuk places the reference to running. Remember, earlier in the book, Habakkuk had asked God to intervene with the evildoers in Judah. God had answered him in a way that he had not expected, with a prophecy about Judah's coming demise and punishment. And then Habakkuk had wondered what justice there was in that, since God was going to use the Babylonians to do this. God answered Habakkuk with a vision of what would happen to Babylon himself. And here in verses 2 through 3 of Habakkuk 2 is what God tells Habakkuk to do with that vision. Okay? The Lord answered me, and he said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So here Habakkuk is told to run. He's told to run with the message that God provides to him. As a prophet, Habakkuk is a messenger. And in ancient times, before the advent of television and the internet and the radio and all these other sources that we have today that can carry messages across great distances, they had only one means to carry a message across a great distance, and that was you and me, a person, a runner. And it is this practice that is the foundation of the modern-day marathon. Legend has it that a runner raced all the way from one Greek city to another to tell news of a battle between the Persians and the Greeks. And so here we have Habakkuk compared with such a messenger. His job is to convey news, to spread news of this prophecy that God has given to him. What is the job of the modern day church? How are we to build faith? How are we to put that faith to use? For what purpose did Christ put a church together at this time? Are we not heralds of a coming kingdom, ambassadors? Are we not here to teach all nations what God has commanded us to do? And is that teaching not also a warning to all peoples about the day of the Lord and the news of a promise of an age to come? And it is God's power, His strength, that enables us to do this if we allow God to work in us, if we have faith.